Let's just pray together once more before we look at Acts 21. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And Lord, thank you that you are mighty to save. And Lord, in this, what is a challenging passage for us to hear, where we see Paul living out his faith and nearly dying for his faith. Lord, I pray that that will be an inspiration to us, but Lord, we do pray that we'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who with joy set before him, he endured the cross. And Lord, the joy set before him wasn't the pain or the anguish of the cross, but the salvation of his church. So Lord, we do pray that we'll take that same mentality in our lives, that we'll be able to, with joy, run the race put before us, and to be able to, through your power, through your grace, be able to rescue lost sinners. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you could open up again to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at those verses 17 to 36. And last week, Bernard took us through the beginning of Acts 21. And the key verse that we more or less looked at there was verse 13. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What an amazing verse, and what amazing courage from Paul there to say that. And actually, what in the verses that follow, it shows it wasn't just cheap words. Paul meant what he said. And actually, towards the end, we see he's put into prison. He meant what he said. It's not only just saying it, but he's living it out too. And throughout the book of Acts, we've seen the church grow. From the very beginning in Acts 21, we see the phrase, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And it's awesome that we see this theme over and over again in the book of Acts. And all of this during times of opposition. We see oppositions that they face over and over again. Opposition that we perhaps don't face in our day. Yet, the church grew. And Paul gives a report to those in Jerusalem, verse 19. And he says, the amazing things that God had been doing amongst the Gentiles. The amazing thing that God had been doing. Giving the praise, the honour and the glory to him. And if we look at ourselves now, is the church like that now? Are we growing in numbers daily? Are we being strengthened in the faith daily? And I'm not saying we're in exactly the same place culturally, time-wise, as in the book of Acts. I'm not saying that. But is there even a glimmer of this in the church in Wales now, or further afield? Or perhaps we sometimes feel like we've lost our cutting edge. Have we lost our cutting edge? Can we honestly say, along with Paul, honestly, from verse 13, I'm not only ready to be in prison, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Are we ready to say that? And as good, civilized people, we're not often going to look for danger, are we? And I'm not saying we should. But at the same time, the whole world needs to see that Christians live in the shadow of the cross. Christians live in the shadow of the cross. And if Christ's way of conquering was through suffering, why should our way be different? Why should our way be any different? And when we're called to be Christians, we're also called to pick up our cross and follow him. And think about what that truly means. Picking up our cross and follow him doesn't just mean, oh, it's just my burden to bear. No, picking up our cross and following him isn't a minor inconvenience. When we think about the cross as a symbol, picking up our cross and following him meant a death sentence. That's what it meant. And as Christians, when we're called to be Christians, we're called to be dead to self. It's no longer us that lives, but Christ. But where's this cutting edge? Last week, in preparing this, I read an old newspaper article about the lady Baroness Cox, and she's in the House of Lords. She's an important voice for humanitarian trust, especially women's rights and religious rights. She often approaches subjects where other politicians are afraid to go near. And she's a Christian. And the article said this about her. For almost three decades, the Christian peer has sat in the House of Lords, campaigning one obscure issue to another, desperately trying to alert Britain's political elite to some of the world's forgotten conflicts. If there's an ignored conflict, particularly one in which Christians are facing persecution, you can bet the 73-year-old has been there. She enters war zones under fire. No one can deny that Baroness Cox is brave. And in a paper that she presented to the House of Lords, she said in that paper, which is, I think I've mentioned it up here before, and it's quite well known now, and you can still find this article online. She said in this article, "A faith worth living for is a faith worth dying for. A faith worth living for is a faith worth dying for." And that sentence is going to form our 2 points. So point one, a faith worth living for. And the reason why I've called it this point is because we see here Paul actively living out his faith. A faith worth living for. And despite others trying to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem in the passage that we saw before, here we see him link up with the brothers in Jerusalem. And we see James, one of Jesus' disciples. He's there. And after the Great Commission, Jesus said it in Matthew 28. And we see it echoed in the beginning of Acts. "Go and make disciples of all nations." Here, the gospel message is going to go from Jerusalem and spread. And here we see that James seems to be the only disciple left in Jerusalem. It's thought that Thomas went all the way to India to be a missionary. But here, James stays in Jerusalem. He's basically the senior pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And Paul gives them this report that we mentioned. He gives them this report, the amazing things that God has been doing amongst the Gentile people, those who were not Jews. And we notice Paul wasn't seeking to make himself known, but he gives this faith worth living for. He seeks to make God known. He seeks to make Jesus known and the awesome things that he's doing. And we see there in Acts 21, verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified God." And this is great to see, that the elders there in the church in Jerusalem weren't kind of envious at Paul's kind of successful ministry there. I'm sure things were hard for them there in Jerusalem, but they give praise and worship to God for the success amongst the Gentiles. And for us, if we hear reports in Emmanuel about other local churches who are preaching the gospel and people are hearing, repenting and believing this, and the church is growing in numbers, growing in their faith, we should offer praise to God for the work that he's doing amongst us here in Newport. And it's great that the elders here in the church in Jerusalem offer praise and worship to God. But this is pretty much the introduction for Paul. It's pretty much the calm before the storm for Paul in Jerusalem. And news about Paul had already entered into Jerusalem. In verses 20 to 21, we basically see that there's a rumour going round about Paul that is a false rumour. It's a false gossip that had been spread about Paul, that people had heard that Paul was now teaching that new converts to the faith could now ignore Jewish rituals? Could it ignore Jewish laws and other Jewish customs? And that wasn't the case. In only a few chapters before, we see Paul with Timothy, and he wanted to bring Timothy along in his missionary journeys. So he says to Timothy in Acts 16, it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. Many people, while believing in Christ, many of those Jewish people who were believing in Christ, they retained their national identity. They retained a lot of their practices, even when they became Christians. And the thing was, what Paul was trying to achieve with this, in kind of circumcising Timothy, he didn't want to cause any unnecessary offence that wasn't to do with the gospel. Paul did teach that Jews and Gentiles now have liberty. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Paul's saying, circumcision. Okay, sure, do it, don't do it. But keep the main thing, the main thing. Keep Jesus as centre. In Paul's faith worth living for, that cultural traditions, ceremonies, it didn't matter to him. He just said, Do your cultural traditions, do these Nazarite vows, which we'll see later on, but let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about this Saviour. Paul was so taken up with Jesus that those other things, although important to some, he saw it was nothing compared to knowing Christ. And that's who he wanted to proclaim. The reason why this was such a big deal for people, particularly circumcision, if Paul was teaching people not to circumcise their children anymore, he was basically saying that he was opposed to the Israel nation, opposed to his own people. Circumcision was a big deal for them. It showed their kind of, it symbolized them belonging to the nation. He would have been viewed as a traitor if he had taught that you don't need to do circumcision. And what happens here is the elders ask Paul and others that are with them to take this Nazarite vow. We see this vow that they are to take. And this Nazarite vow basically meant that you would stay away from strong drink, that you would avoid things that make you unclean, that you are to shave your head a bit like this, that you would go to the temple. And with Paul personally paying for all of this, for himself and the others, it would show that he's not against Jewish customs. And he's able to proclaim Jesus to Jewish people. For him, that was a win situation. So Paul agrees. And his motive was, if it helps me talk about Jesus to Jewish people, great, I'll do it. He wasn't looking for trouble here. He wasn't deliberately seeking danger. But he was just showing that he had a faith worth living for. He lived out this faith. He was wishing to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's important to say as well that we might think this is a bit of a touchy subject. Maybe Paul's watering down the gospel in doing these Jewish customs. But that's not the point. Paul wasn't budging on a doctrinal issue. This situation wasn't a moral point. Paul maintained that the moral law should be obeyed. But Paul's act in joining in here, we see verse 26. Paul took the men and the next day he purified himself along with them. He took part. But this purification rites, paying for these other men to have their head shaved as well, it was an issue about ceremony, about culture, about tradition. And actually what we see Paul doing here is actively living out, he models being all things to all people, so he may get some for Christ. And actually, Paul wasn't seeking danger. And actually, he was seeking to be the peacemaker. Sometimes the heroic thing is to be that peacemaker. And although we see later on, this doesn't exactly go to plan, this is an example of Paul living out his faith, this faith worth living for. And he keeps the main thing the main thing. And is that true of us here at Emmanuel? Or in our daily lives? Do we wish to know nothing amongst our peers, amongst our work colleagues, except Jesus Christ and him crucified? The foundation is Christ. And that never moves. The foundation is Jesus. But the things we've built on top of that, are we prepared to perhaps move them? If it means reaching more people to Christ in this area, are we willing to do that? If it means reaching more people for Christ outside these doors? If we have a faith worth living for, we must be willing to ask ourselves, are we willing to become all things to all men in order to win some for Christ? And it's a quite well-known picture. It's doing rounds on social media at the moment. And elsewhere as well, you may have seen it. But there is a speaker talking to an audience. And I think he's talking about global warming. But it kind of links in with this, I guess. And he asks the question to the audience. And he says, who wants change? Who wants change? And everyone enthusiastically puts up their hands, saying, yes, we want change. And then he asks the question, who wants to change? Who's willing to change? No one puts up their hand. If we have a faith worth living for, we must ask ourselves this question, where does Christ want us to change or perhaps adapt in order we can reach more people for him? Are we being effective in this community here in Newport? And the foundation is Christ, and that never changes. But we see here with Paul, in his faith worth living for, he was willing to adjust to cultural, to traditions, in order to know Jesus better and to make him better known. As in Emmanuel is our theme, to know Jesus better and to make him better known. He had a faith worth living for, but he also had a faith worth dying for. And that's the next section that we see when he enters into the temple. So point two, a faith worth dying for. Remember again, verse 13, I'm not only ready to be in prison, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And here, in his faith worth living for, his faith worth dying for, we really see that in action here. This Nazarite vow, it required him and the others to go to the temple. And we see there from verse 27, and the start of the next section, verse 27, there were Jews from Asia that were there. And these Jews that from Asia, they would have, by now, they would have known Paul by sight. They would have recognized him. They would have seen him in Ephesus and other places as well. And because of that, this rumor about Paul that he was now against Jewish customs, against Jewish rituals, had already entered the temple area. This news about Paul had already gone before him. And also because they had seen Paul previously in Ephesus and elsewhere, they'd seen him traveling round with a Greek man. We see that in verse 29. They presume that Paul has brought this man, this Gentile, into the temple. Again, kind of polluting the temple and showing no regard to their customs. But this man wasn't with them, they presumed he was. And actually, the reason why Paul is there is to show that he's not against their customs, actually to be that peacemaker. But they have no time for him whatsoever. They've seen him, this rumour that has gone before Paul. They've believed that. And at this point, it doesn't look good for Paul, does it? I mean, it would be similar if Luther or Calvin turned up at a Roman Catholic church and preached there. It's not going to go well for them. It would be the same if Bernard were to preach in another public place of worship of a different religion. It's not going to go well for Bernard in that situation. And that's kind of what Paul is faced with here. In verse 30, we see, then all the city was stirred up, and people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. This enraged the entire city. They believe this rumour, and that Paul is now a traitor to his own people. And they're determined to kill him. The crowd is so angry, they want to kill him, but at the same time, they're in the temple. So it's a bit of a problem for them here. They don't want to pollute the temple. They want to kill Paul, but they can't have his dead body in the temple. That would pollute the temple. So they drag Paul out of the temple and close the gates as soon as possible. They weren't, it's funny, they weren't afraid of committing murder, but they were horrified at the thought of breaking temple ceremonial etiquette. That thought terrified them rather than actually committing murder. They're saying, kill Paul if you want, take him out. Kill Paul if you want, but make sure the temple gates are shut first. And one commentator that I read on this area, he said, it's always easier to rouse men to fight for their religion than to live by it. I think that's perhaps true with a lot of areas we see in the world now. It's always easier to rouse men to fight for their religion rather than to live by it. And all this problem that Paul faces here makes such noise, it makes so much trouble that Roman soldiers are brought in, and the Roman kind of headquarters, the Roman garrison, would have been on a higher level than the temple. So they would have seen perhaps what's going on. They sent soldiers in to rescue Paul. It's actually the Romans who saved Paul here. And when they inquire what is going on, verse 33, he inquired to who he was and what he had done. They want to know, what's this man Paul done and that you want to murder him? And then we see verse 34. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And the inconsistency of the crowd here shows that there's potential for a massive riot. And that would be a big riot. We see it stirred up the whole city. So they hurry Paul away with verse 36, they say, away with him. And we didn't read it earlier on, but verse 37, I love that verse. Verse 37, Paul's brought to the barracks, and it says there in verse 37, may I say something to you? May I say something to you? Paul, his faith worth dying for, he's just been pretty much met with death. And then he says to the Romans, may I say something to you? Paul's thinking, hold on, I've got an evangelistic opportunity here with the Romans. He's loving it, and nothing can stop Paul. He makes the most of every opportunity. He has a faith worth living for. He has a faith worth dying for. And here, although Paul's arrested, it's actually quite a significant point in the book of Acts, and in church history, actually. Paul's arrested, and this ultimately leads to his imprisonment in Rome. This ultimately leads to, God obviously wants Paul to be in Rome, but this ultimately leads to him being in prison in Rome, long term. But God is so sovereign, he can even work that for his good. It's thought that throughout the time of Paul's long imprisonment, that he wrote the books of that wrote the letters of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. God did not waste that time. Such is his sovereignty. And actually seeing Paul's amazing journey, it's incredible. And actually we looked at Acts 7 earlier on, and one of my favourite Bible heroes, other than Jesus, obviously, one of my favourite Bible heroes is that man Stephen that we read about. He gives us that kind of Bible overview, and he has such faith, such courage, filled with the Holy Spirit. And actually, if we read earlier on in Acts chapter 7, what were the charges against Stephen that were brought before the council? Exactly the same charges that we see brought against Paul here. And, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, Paul, he's there approving Stephen's death. And now we see Paul here faced with the same charges, and he's nearly killed for his faith in God. Look how far Paul has come by the grace of God. He had a faith worth living for. He had a faith worth dying for. And Stephen, he makes a stand, like many did in the early church. And like many did in the early church, it cost him his life. Like Paul, he had that faith worth living for and faith worth dying for. I'm going to read the end of that Acts chapter 7 again, from verse 54. Turn there if you wish. It says, verse 54, "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They had cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen, and he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." We read twice there about Jesus standing at the right-hand side of the Father. Standing. I don't know if that surprises you. I mean, perhaps if we usually think of where Jesus is now, we usually think of him seated at the right-hand side of the Father. But here we see him standing. And one Puritan, he put it this way: that the heart of Christ is so inclined towards his people, it causes him to stand when he sees their affliction. That when he sees the suffering of those that he loves, it makes him stand and say in compassion to his Father, "Father, see my brother. Father, see my sister. See what they are going through." He watches over us with such love. And he stands when he sees us in our afflictions. Christ cannot love you more than he already does. And when you make that stand, when you consider all things as a loss for his sake, you can be assured that your Saviour in heaven sees it. And he stands when he sees your afflictions. And elsewhere in the Bible we see, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." What Jesus is saying here, don't be afraid of men. The worst thing they can do is kill you. Well, what happens if we say, well, if I go there or I go here, they might hurt me, they might even kill me. And Jesus is saying, yeah. And is that comforting to us? Is that comforting for your family? The only way that is ever comforting is if you've already died with Christ and you're so focused on eternity. That's the only way that is ever comforting. And they say of the martyrs, they feared man so little because they feared God so much. Where's your fear? And many people have lived out this faith worth living for and worth dying for since the early church. Bonhoeffer, a German theologian in World War II, he got asked to be a lecturer in the... This is just a brief overview, but he got asked to be a lecturer in the United States during the time of World War II, and he went, but he then said this: I've made a mistake coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people. Bonhoeffer returns to Germany. He made a stand against Hitler and the Nazi regime, and it cost him his life. But he made that stand. He acted. And before his death, he says this: silence in the face of evil itself is evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And to end with this, if you're thinking, I can't do this, I can't make this kind of stand, I'm not qualified to do this. As we looked at, it's not a question of faith, as we looked at earlier today. It's not about great faith, but having faith in a great God. What qualifications do we think we need? You're saying, I can't do this. What about my family? John Bunyan, he had a family. He preached the gospel and placed in prison. And it got offered to him, if you stop preaching, you'll be released. You can return to your wife. You can return to your children. But he didn't. He went to God's words. He saw Jeremiah 49 verse 11, which says, leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. What qualifications do you think you need to make a stand for Christ in this area? Throughout church history, God has used extremely weak people. All the theological giants that we see all had feet made of clay. And Martin Luther, one of the biggest theological giants, he often cried himself to sleep at night. He said, I don't think I have a gracious God. He found trusting in God's grace alone, he found that a struggle. But you know what God did? He used that weakness of Luther and used it to make him known as the man who put God's grace back into the church. Even those areas that he struggled with. And you might be like, I can't do this. I can't make that kind of stance. I'm not capable. And you know what? You're right. You are not capable. And actually, we should start to worry when we think we are capable in and of ourselves. And I'll end with this. The only qualification we need to have a faith worth living for, a faith worth dying for, the only qualification we need to make a stand for Christ here in Newport is weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our biggest problem is when we think we are capable. But when you're broken, when you're weak, God can use you mightily. Because his power is made perfect in your weakness. We're told to keep the main thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus, he is mighty to save. If you have a faith worth living for, you have a faith worth dying for. Let's go into our last song, our last hymn. And hymn number 637. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world of ears and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Is that true of us? And if so, let's live our lives for him. Hymn number 637.